1-19 in the Pew Bibles, page 22. We started the story of Abraham last Communion Sunday in February, and we've reached the penultimate episode. Next week we conclude the story, and today we come to the great and famous chapter of this well-known event. And let's ask God to help us to understand it and to focus upon it as we read his word together. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." And early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abram looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And Abram returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abram stayed in Beersheba. Now there is a New Testament key to the story, and it's found in Hebrews 11:17-19. The words are contained in the order of service. We don't often have a chance together as a congregation to read the Word of God corporately. We come now to the climax of the life of Abraham, and one of the most famous stories in the whole of the Bible. A story which amongst Jews, even to this day, is called the Binding of Isaac. Now Abram's call to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice is just a huge story with massive significance according to the Bible. And I don't think that there's anything more important in our lives at this moment, I would suggest, than to understand the meaning of this story. And to do so, we need surely to start by putting on our New Testament spectacles and to try and find out what it's about. Because you see, if we stick just to the Old Testament account, then we're liable to end up being confused as to what it's about. The Jews, with only half a Bible, that's to say the Old Testament, come to the conclusion that this story is all about the blessedness of martyrdom. Now, with respect to them, We have to say that that's not what the story is about, according to the whole Bible, and in particular, the New Testament. So with our New Testament spectacles on, what do we find this story is about? And it seems to me that the story is about two levels. First of all, it's the world's story, and secondly, it's our story. Last Monday evening in our household, we watched the BBC film in the evening for the holiday, Pearl Harbor. You know, some nice, gentle, relaxing 2.5 hours of holiday viewing. Not. But I was quite riveted by this film. And the thing that struck me was that this story was at two levels. It was, firstly, a story of the world, of the world's war, and the decisive event that led to America coming into the war, and I suppose ultimate victory in the war. We could say salvation for the world. That was one level. But there was another level. It was a personal story of three people. Two good friends and a girl with whom each of the fellows had fallen in love as they went to war. So you had these two levels in the story, and they were intertwined. And I'm suggesting that that's an illustration which helps us to understand this great story of Abraham and Isaac. It's the world's story, and it's our story, and the two are interwoven. It's a world's story. That's to say, it's a story of the world and its salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a story which points ultimately to the cross of Jesus and to the reason why we are gathered in church this morning for our communion service. We've got to read Jesus Christ into the story. But you remember how the New Testament commences, right at the start, the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, line 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. So in reading that back into the Genesis account and the offering by Abraham of his natural son Isaac, we understand that it's pointing ahead to the offering up of Abraham's ultimate son, Jesus Christ. And if we read the chapter in this way, then we can see hints of the story of Christ and his cross. Let me point out some very intriguing details in the text here. First of all, the place in verse 2. Abraham was commanded by the Lord to offer up Isaac in Moriah. Now, where's Moriah? Well, it's very near to the vicinity of a place which 2,500 years later was called Calvary, on which a cross was erected, on which Jesus Christ was sacrificed. And there's a detail about the Son also in verse 2. Notice the wording here, which God uses in speaking to Abraham. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Now, concerning whom did the Lord say these exact words 2.5 millennia later? The answer is quite clear. We know that at the baptism and the transfiguration, the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, was addressed by the Father. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And thirdly, there's a detail in verse 6 about the weight or the burden which was placed upon the son. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it upon Isaac. Now, if we're already thinking cross, we'll remember right away the Roman soldiers taking that wooden cross and placing it upon Jesus Christ to carry it to his execution. And if we've seen the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, and I know that a number of people here this morning have, then we'll never ever forget the picture of Jesus carrying the wooden cross, stumbling and staggering, tottering and falling again and again as the massive weight of this wooden beam is placed upon his flailed flesh because of the scourging on his back. And he does it until Simon of Cyrene is called in to carry the cross. But most significantly of all is the statement in verse 8, when Abraham replies to the question of Isaac, where's the burnt offering? And Abraham says, verse 8, God himself will provide a lamb. And so the place was named, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now Abraham was speaking better than he knew, because many, many centuries later, a man called John the Baptist, probably thinking of this very story, said concerning Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Abraham was speaking far better than he knew. And so much so, in fact, that we find an astonishing statement of Jesus concerning Abraham. It's recorded by John in his Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus says this of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What an astonishing statement. What can it mean? Well, it can only mean this. The story of Abraham was pointing ahead to the story of Jesus Christ. The offering up of Isaac is really a trailer pointing forward to the main event which is to come. And so we have these remarkable similarities in the offering up of Isaac at Moriah and the offering up of Jesus Christ at Calvary, yet with this one remarkable difference, the all-important difference. You've spotted it, surely. You know what the difference is. At Moriah, Abraham was spared offering up his beloved son. But at Calvary, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. See, that's the difference, isn't it? At Moriah, there was a reprieve for Abraham and his son Isaac. And yes, it was an 11th hour reprieve. It was a last gasp reprieve. It was the last grain of the sand falling through a glass reprieve as Abraham reached out for the knife and touched the knife and took the knife and lifted the knife and was ready to plunge the knife in, doubtless with his heart full of anguish and compassion, doubtless with tears pouring down his face, ready to do it until a voice said, stop! It is a reprieve of dramatic proportion. As an alternative lamb is provided. But at Calvary, there was no reprieve for God and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for our sakes. And yes, there could have been. There could have been, even at the 11th hour, at the last gasp, as the last grain of sand was falling through the glass of time at the cross of Calvary. Even at that moment, there could have been a reprieve, because one look from his bruised and battered face up to heaven and 12 legions of angels would have come down and cut him free and taken him home. This morning, the world would not have a Savior, and we would be lost in our sins and destined for everlasting hell. My friends, this is a staggering truth, isn't it? To think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. To think that on the cross, my sin bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sins my soul. My God, how great thou art. You see, this story takes us right to the heart of the meaning of the story of the world's salvation. And you say, well, what's the meaning? In a word, substitution. Substitution, as commonly understood today, is one person taking the place of another to bear that person's pain and perhaps his life. So an example of that in reading my newspaper yesterday. A teenager in South Wales pushed her boyfriend off the railway line so that he could be saved, and she was killed. And the reporter said she sacrificed her life for him. In the Second World War, the Franciscan Father Maximilian Kolbe is admired for his tremendous heroism in Auschwitz concentration camp. The prisoners were being lined up for execution, and one man in a blind panic cried out, "I'm married, I've two small children, spare me." And Maximilian Kolbe stood forward and said, "I'll go in his place," and his offer was accepted, and he was sent to an underground cell and left alone and died a slow death of starvation, substitution. The lamb provided by God was a substitute for Abraham's son. And the lamb provided by God, the Son of God, is a substitute for our sins. And you say, why do we need a substitute for our sins? Well, the gospel's very clear about this. Let me give you the ABC of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's to say, eternal death. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, substitutes himself for us and for our sins and enters into eternal death for us, that we might have life. Because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Genesis chapter 22 takes us straight to the communion table. And if I can say this at this stage, it seems to me that no film on earth, however excellently produced, and the Passion of the Christ was excellently produced, no film on earth can possibly show the reality of what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ offered himself for our sins. No film can visibly show the invisible realities of the cross. Cannot show sin bearing and sin's punishment. No film can visibly show the invisible God at work on the cross at Calvary. His wrath against sin, his judgment for it. The Son of God going into hell for it. That was the passion of the Christ. That's the essential brokenness and poured outness. But you see, this invisibility is a problem for us because we live our lives by seeing and having things confirmed by what we see. And the great thing is this. There is one way in which these invisible realities of the cross are made visible to us. What's that way, you ask me? Well, it's here. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And so bread and wine are the genuine visible signs of what the brokenness and poured outness meant that we could be saved. Jesus says to you, to me, take, eat, drink ye all of it. This is for the world's salvation. This story is the world's story. Did you notice verse 18? When the Lord says, through your offspring Isaac shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Yes, the stakes were as high as that at Moriah and at Calvary for us here sitting this morning in May 2004. The world's story. Secondly, and more briefly, it's our story. It's the story of faith. As I read with my New Testament spectacles on, that Abram is the father of all those who have faith. That's to say, he's the example. We read in the New Testament, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac. So you see, this story is a test of faith. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And let me say this, if you and I have true Christian faith, there's nothing surer in life sooner or later than that faith is going to be tested by God. And God's testing of faith is not to break faith, but to build faith up and strengthen it. The testing of the girders on the Kingston Bridge is to ensure that it's strong enough to take any amount of traffic over it. And that's the same with the way God tests our faith. And yet when you look at this story here, it does seem as though God is bringing Abraham to breaking point, and that in two ways. First of all, God's commandment to kill Isaac seems to contradict God's law. You read the Bible and you read the laws of God, and there's nothing clearer that child sacrifice is an abomination to God, something he hates. So how can you have faith in God and go on having faith in him when he seems to contradict his ways? Well, this is no new objection. A week past Saturday, I sat beside two bridesmaids at a wedding reception along the road in the Garfield, and for an hour we chatted about anything and everything. And then I thought, when it came to the coffee, cakes, and after eight, that it was time to ask them a more particular question. So I said, "Do you go to church?" And one of them replied right away, "I can't believe in God because of the terrible things he allows in his world." It's the same objection, isn't it? How can you have faith when God seems to contradict his ways? But you see, we're not called to understand. Faith isn't called to understand why God permits certain things in the world. If we understood, then there'd be no need for faith. We'd be up in the boardroom with God. We would know everything. Abraham wouldn't know why he was given this command. Oh, he might have suspected that God didn't really want the sacrifice of Isaac, but rather the surrender of himself, Abraham. But he didn't know that for sure. But he knew that something was more important than understanding, and that was believing. Believing God, whom he'd come to know in the last 20 years or so. Whom he'd come to know as good and true and right and wise and trustworthy. And that's the greatness of his faith. He believed when he didn't understand. But the second problem is almost greater. Not only was this commandment apparently contradicting the law of God, it seemed to be contradicting the promise of God. Turn a page back and you see in chapter 21 in verse 12, the Lord saying to Abram, "It's through Isaac that your descendants will be named." And now he's called to slay Isaac. How on earth can the promise be kept? Now that's a traumatic trial to faith. Some of you may feel you've received a promise from God about something, and then something else happens which seems to contradict the whole thing and make it impossible. What a terrible trial. What do you do? What do you think? What did Abraham think? Well, from the New Testament we learn, I think, he thought of two things. First of all, he thought there are no limits to God's power. Did you notice that amazing verse 12 in our reading this morning? When Abraham said to the servant, "Stay here, I and the lad will go up there. We will go to worship, and when we come back..." Isn't that extraordinary? "When we come back..." But he was going to slay Isaac. And yet he says, "When we come back." How could he make that statement of faith? Only if he believed in the limitless power of God. And we understand from Hebrews 11, he believed in a God who could raise the dead and raise even Isaac. You see, that's the essence of our Christian faith. It's centered on the resurrection. It's resurrection faith. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and because of that will raise us from the dead to heaven and to eternal life forever and forever, world without end. And you see, in the midst of a testing and a trial, we go straight to that ultimate limitless evidence of God's power, the resurrection, and we hold on to that and we bring it back into our trial and apply it. And when we do that, we find the sky's the limit. Literally. Heaven's the limit. Eternal life is the limit. Abraham believed in God's limitless power. A God whose power had no limit. I think the second thing that Abraham thought was this: no limits to God's power, but no limits to our obedience. The working out of the promise could be done in several ways, but the working out of obedience could only be done in one way, and that's obedience. And faith obeys. The problem is left to God to sort out how the promise works out in his own plan and purpose and power. Now, what is the essence of faith here that we are taught in this great story by Abram? Well, surely it's this, the bottom line. Faith tells us that God is of supreme importance in life. more important than anyone and anything. Faith tells us that God must be in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, in our lives. Faith tells us that we shall have no other gods before God than God. Abraham shows us that even Isaac, and I reckon that Isaac must have been the most beloved person along with Sarah in his life, even Isaac hasn't to take the place of God in his life. God has to be all in all. That's what faith is. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. That's the test of faith. What could that mean? That could mean perhaps a parent accepting a son or daughter going 10,000 miles away to be a missionary for life and only rarely seeing the grandchildren and accepting that because God is the most important person in life. It could mean a Christian girl giving up a boy whom she has fallen in love with because she knows that boy is going to destroy her Christian faith. Because God is more important to her than anything else. It could mean a Christian lad giving up sport, that which he loves and that which he is good at, because all the training and all the trials and all the matches are on Sunday and God is more important to that lad than anyone else in the world. The dearest idol I have known. I don't know what your idol is. I know the things in my life which draw me to idolatry. And I know that faith says there's no place for them. God first, God last, God beginning, God end, God central every day. That's what faith means. Faith in God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all to the cross, that we might go to heaven. This God who blesses those who have faith. Notice verse 14, I will bless you. Sorry, verse 17, I will surely bless you. That's a personal word for those who have faith. Faith pleases God. I will make you happy. I will make you glad. I will make you fulfilled. I will make you privileged. I will make you honored. I will bless you. This story is our story, the story of faith. Or it could be our story. We hear God's word to us today and offer ourselves afresh to him and make God, God in our life in a new way. In a moment we're going to be singing a famous hymn which contains these well-known words in the last verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What does it profit us if we gain the whole world and lose our souls? What does it profit us if we have houses and cars and clothes and a career and money and possessions and don't have the blessing of God in our lives? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Jim. By faith, Jean. By faith, you. By faith, me. If we make this story our own and give ourselves to God and make God all in all to us today, will mean blessing. Blessing this day and forevermore. Forevermore. May God himself richly bless you and bring his word home to you for his great name's sake. Let's pray. Living God, we bow in the quietness of your presence. You know us through and through, each one of us. You know what stage we're at. And your word has come to us from Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray that it might be your good pleasure to bring some decisive blessing into our lives as a result of this day and this gathering. We ask you to hear this prayer and continue with us now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.